Let's take our Bibles together, church, and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke once again. If I've not met you, I'm Pastor Dan, and I'm so glad you're here today. Thank you for joining us. And we have been traveling through this Gospel, and we are together this morning entering into chapter 7 of the Gospel, Luke. The series is entitled Jesus the Greatest Teacher. And this morning, I would like to preach to you a message that I have entitled this, Two Stories of Faith, Humility, Compassion, and Hope. That's what I want to share with you today because that's what we find here within the text before us, Luke chapter 7. We find two stories of faith, humility, compassion, and hope. Let's read together verses 1 through 17 so that we will hear these stories given to us by the good Dr. Luke, stories of some interactions that Jesus had. Beginning in verse 1, Luke writes, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but to say the word. But say the word, Lord, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." That's a great story, isn't it? Jesus healing from a distance. But let's look at the second story, and that begins in verse 11. Luke continues, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and he touched the bier," which essentially, just so you know, is sort of like a casket. Some scholars, as I was reading this, said it was almost like an open board, almost like a stretcher that they would carry the body on. Continue there in verse 14. And so it says, "And the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And all of God's people said..." Let's bow our heads together, shall we pray, as we ask God's blessing now on our time in his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the record of these stories given to us by Luke. We thank you for these two stories, which are genuinely stories of faith and humility, your compassion and the hope that we find within them. And I pray that you might help me this morning as we work our way through these stories and seek to understand them and and then to allow your Spirit to apply them to our lives. May you have your way among us today. Spirit of God, bring forth a word of encouragement where that is needed. Exhort us, challenge us, even, Lord, rebuke us where we need that word of rebuke. And may we be submissive to that within our hearts. We love you, and we know and are so thankful that you love us. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name, and all of God's people once again said, Amen. So, as we've read this morning, we have two stories of healing, don't we? But we have two stories of healing with two very different types of people. You noticed that, didn't you? One was a powerful, influential military leader within the Roman armies, a centurion. The other, a more than likely poor, single mom, a widow. And the contrast between these two individuals could not be more stark, could it? Both the powerful centurion and the helpless widow, though, have found themselves in hopeless situations. The centurion, of course, he is close to losing a servant that he quite obviously, from the story, loved greatly. And for the widow, we find that she has already experienced the full, crushing, despair-inducing loss of her only son. I was thinking about it this week as I studied these two stories. It seems that loss has a way of leveling the playing field of life, doesn't it? Both the rich and the poor, the well-connected and the social outsiders, soldiers and widows experience loss and difficulty in this life. And this really speaks, does it not, to our common humanity and that we all of us, share in the sufferings of this life. And it tells us that death is no respecter of persons, is it? In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of this common humanity. We could call it this common earthly experience when he describes for us that the earth itself is waiting for deliverance as it groans under the weight of God's ancient curse due to the fall of mankind back in the Garden of Eden. In fact, let me show you these verses on the screen behind me. You've read them before, but let us remind ourselves of Romans 8, verses 21 through 23, where Paul writes that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been what? Groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but he says what? But we ourselves, followers of Christ who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also do what? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So when we see the examples here of this struggling centurion looking at the potential loss of his servant and this poor single mom, this widow, and the loss of her only son, we can empathize with both of them, can't we? Because we recognize that this world brings forth difficulties because we are living in a world that is under the curse of sin. We have two stories, we have two healings, we have two very different types of people involved. Now, astute Bible students here this morning will no doubt recognize that there are some differences, and I want to just take a moment to note this, between Luke's account of these incidents here that we've read together and the parallel account that is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8 gives the same story, but there are some differences. And I'm not going to take the time to read Matthew's account. You can go and do that later today. But I want to just mention this. Actually, one particular commentator, Darrell L. Bach, he comments as to the reason for these differences between Luke's account and Matthew's account. And he writes this. He says, quote, "In all likelihood, Matthew has what he calls telescoped this event, since he has the centurion addressing Jesus directly. But in ancient culture, a commissioned person speaking for someone is just like speaking to the person directly. So Matthew, he condenses the account. His account is shorter. He simplifies it. So what we find here in Luke's account, he goes on to say, is a more detailed addition that allows him to show that there can even be cooperation between Jew and Gentile, that is actually possible. And so if you go back and you read Matthew's account, keep that in mind, what Dr. Bach has said there, that he's shortened it and he's taking into account, Matthew that is, that when you sent an emissary in ancient times to speak for you, which of course we see Luke mentioning this, right? That he sent some people to talk to Jesus, that was considered to be just the same as you personally going and speaking with that person. And Matthew writes his account from that perspective, whereas Luke is giving us this detail here that these emissaries and what it is that they've said. And I just wanted to note that, okay? And notice, let's go back here to verse 1, because I want to mention as well at the beginning of the story here of the centurion and his servant being healed, we see there in verse 1 that Jesus now has entered into a city that is called Capernaum. Now, interestingly, this is a city that Jesus will actually end up cursing a little bit later in his ministry. Apparently, they will reject Christ as Messiah. They will not repent and believe in him, though he will do great miracles in their midst, which of course should have served strongly to validate his claim to be the Messiah. But their hearts were hardened and they reject him. And in fact, I want you to hold your page here in Luke 7. Flip just a couple of pages back to chapter 10. Let's look at that for just a moment, okay? I want you to see it. Luke chapter 10. Notice with me verse 13. So we'll eventually get here to this point, and we'll see this curse and look at it in detail. But beginning in verse 13 there of Luke 10, again, these are the words of Jesus, and he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." And then now here it is, verse 15. Notice he mentions this city that we're discussing, Capernaum. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will be exalted to heaven?" No, the answer there, of course, is no. He says, "You shall be brought down to Hades." So it is worth noting that this important biblical city that at one time was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, it had been destroyed. It had been destroyed. Now, there are ruins there of it that you can see to this day. But at the time of Jesus, and let's go back to chapter 7 together, because at the time of Jesus, Capernaum was a fairly significant town. By the way, I also want to mention this while I'm thinking of it. Yesterday morning, we had a meeting here at the church, 10 a.m., led by Dr. McLean, who is helping us organize a trip to Israel next year in the month of October. So basically 1 year from this month, Harvest is organizing a trip. It was exciting. We had about 20 people show up for that meeting. And he showed us some pictures, actually, and of trips he's been there, I don't know, 20, so maybe more than that. I can't remember what he said the number was. But if you're interested in going with us to Israel next year, you need to let us know right away, because we're organizing this thing. But we're going to get to go to places like this, these areas that we're reading about right now. We're going to get to walk in some of these places and see these ruins and see these locations where the Lord was. And he had actually put a picture up on the screen yesterday morning of some ruins of this city here, Capernaum, that we're talking about now. And I just found that to be really fascinating. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2. It says, "Now a centurion," of course we read this here, "he has this servant, and the servant is sick," and it tells us that he is at the point of death. Okay, so I want to talk this morning here, first of all, about the centurion's identity, all right? This man himself, A couple of things to consider is that he would have been considered at this time, particularly by the Jewish people, an ethnic outsider. He was not a Jewish man. But we did note within the story that he was loved by the Jews, wasn't he? So much so that when he went to them and he asked them to go to Jesus on his behalf, they were happy to do that. In fact, we see that he went in verse 3, he went to who? The elders of the Jews. So these were men who were more likely leaders of the local Jewish synagogue within the city of Capernaum. And they were happy to go on his behalf. Why? Well, because even as they explained to Jesus, he was a friend to the Jewish people. Apparently, he had helped them build their synagogue, whether it was giving them money or whether it was paving the way for that to happen within the Roman government and making sure that all of that was allowed, but he was certainly considered to be a friend to the Jewish people. In fact, again, look at verse 4. This group of elders, they go and they say, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So that tells us he was an ethnic outsider, but he was loved by the Jews. And I also believe that we can understand, because he was a centurion, that he was among the wealthier connected people within society. And there's an important thing for us to note in this. And that is that Jesus Christ, even in ministering here to this centurion, particularly his servant, it reveals to us the universal nature of the gospel message. That the gospel message is for all people, regardless of social class, regardless of gender, regardless of occupation, regardless of status, regardless of wealth. The gospel call is for all men and all women everywhere. Amen, church? Yes. It is a call for all. I'm reminded of what Peter said. Here, let me show you these verses. You've heard them before, but again, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but notice he is what he is. Patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But the day, listen, this is why it's important that we pray that people be saved. This is why it is important that we share the gospel with our loved ones, with our friends, with our neighbors. Because verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This tells us that there is a day of judgment coming. Isn't it true? There's a day of judgment coming from the Lord himself. But until that day, God is patient and he is merciful, and his gospel call to be saved, the call to you, my friend, this morning, listening to this message, the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true for you. It is available for all if you will repent and if you will believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, that's the centurion's identity, ethnic outsider, yet loved by the Jews. Yes, considered wealthy and connected within Roman society, but it reveals the nature of the gospel call and that it is available to all. I want us to look now at the centurion's faith, because I think this particular story of this centurion really challenges us to notice how Luke really emphasizes this aspect. And in fact, you may have been surprised by this, and I was, as I was studying again this week, I was surprised by Jesus' reaction to this man's faith. It tells us that he marveled at it. Think of that. I mean, Jesus doesn't marvel at many things, does he? Right? We kind of marvel at the things Jesus does, true? But it tells us here that Jesus actually marveled there. Notice verse 9. It says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And then, of course, the Lord comments about it. He says, I've not seen this kind of faith before, not even in Israel. And so the centurion's faith is something for us to really consider this morning, and may we consider it in light of our own faith in Christ. Well, I'd like to say this, and I think it's quite obvious that the centurion's faith was highly perceptive, wasn't it? Highly perceptive. Because in verse 7, we saw that he articulated that he understood fully that Jesus could heal his servant even from a distance. He didn't even have to go there. He could just simply, from wherever he was at that time, say the words and the servant would be healed. That's amazing faith, isn't it? So many times, and we see it even in the second story, that Jesus does move closely towards those that he desires to heal. Over and over again, the gospel records the Lord moving towards people in that tender, compassionate way. And yet this centurion says, Lord, I know you don't have to do that. You don't need to trouble yourself to coming to my home to heal my servant, because I believe in your power and your ability. So this centurion and his faith, boy, he was a leader of men who recognized in his own life his need to submit to the one who had the real power. Amen? Here he is. He's a man of power. He's a man of authority himself, but he realized that his power was limited, but he saw clearly that Jesus' power was completely unlimited in its nature. That reminds me of what John said about Jesus in the opening of his gospel. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, remember? He said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, this is referring to Jesus Christ. It goes on and it says, he was in the beginning with God, the eternal nature of Christ. And then listen, here's the power of Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is a description of the creation power of Christ. We see the same idea, but it's taken in a different direction by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the church of Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Notice, Paul writes this, and again, this is referring specifically to Jesus Christ. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here it is again. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And then I love verse 17, and it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It is true that you and I, our bodies, our existence, this world, it is being held together by the matchless power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this centurion recognized this in Jesus when he expressed those words, Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house to heal my servant. I recognize the power that you have. So we see, don't we, this creating, this sustaining, and even the healing power of Christ throughout the Gospel of Luke. In fact, we saw it back in the earlier chapters of Luke, and particularly one chapter that I want us to turn back to right now. Go back with me for just a moment to Luke chapter 5. Because I think Luke 5 gives us an indication as to how it is that this centurion had come to hear of the miraculous, incomparable power of Christ. The fame of Christ was spreading. He had already done a number of very significant miracles, but one tells us here, Luke 5, look at verse 12 for just a moment. You remember this, Jesus cleanses the leper. How many of you remember that when we covered it, the cleansing of this leper? And it tells us that he went into the cities there, verse 12. And there was this man full of leprosy, and he sees Jesus, he falls on his face, he begs him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Verse 13 says that Jesus, he stretches out his hand and he touches him, and he says, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy leaves him, and he even charges him at that time. He says, don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, notice verse 15, it says what? But even more, the report about him, that's Christ, it went abroad. And so the fame of Christ is spreading, and great crowds are gathering to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And then verse 16 says, often he would withdraw, and he would go to these desolate places, and he would pray. So I think this is an indication as to how it is that even this Roman centurion in the city of Capernaum had heard about Christ, because he had heard of all of these things that Jesus had already done. And so he had sent that emissary to go and see if Jesus would heal his servant. So we see that the centurion's faith, it is highly perceptive, isn't it? He understands who Jesus is. He recognizes his authority. And he submits to that. And then he asks the Lord to heal his servant. But I would say this as well. I would say that this faith was not only highly perceptive, but it was also accompanied, and you've seen this already, by a deep humility. Wasn't it? A deep humility. This powerful, well-connected man of Roman society was at the same time deferential. He was humble, and he was a man of faith. And you see this even in the care that he shows for his servant. I love this about this man, is that this servant wasn't just some throwaway person to him. He cared deeply for this man. I mean, think of that for a moment, would you? When you study ancient Roman society and you realize that slavery was actually very much a part of the ancient Roman culture at that time, this centurion could have, at that time, easily just simply thrown and cast this man aside and replaced him with another servant. But that's not what he does. I think we see here a genuine humanity in this man. We see a humility in this man. Truly, this centurion had a humility about him in spite of the position that he occupied in Roman society. I was thinking of the importance of humility. Humility in my own life. Humility in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. I came across this hilarious story. It was actually originally told by Chuck Swindoll. He tells this story about this pastor who, listen to this, he was voted, ready, the most humble pastor in America. Like, who puts on that sort of contest, right? Where is that? But he had won this contest, the most humble pastor in America. And so the congregation actually gave him a medal that said, "To the most humble pastor in America." And then Swindoll goes on and says this, "And then they took it away from him the next Sunday because he decided to wear it to church." Oh, I had to laugh. In his book called Spiritual Leadership, an author named J. Oswald Sanders writes of the wisdom of another man named Robert Morrison. And Robert Morrison, it is said, wrote these words, "The great fault, I think, in our mission is that no one likes to be second." Sanders then comments and said, The world has yet to see what could happen if everyone lost the desire to get the glory. Wouldn't it be a marvelous place if nobody cared who got the credit? The world would be a better place if that were the case. Isn't that true? May God help all of us in our humility. May we say, like John in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase. That's Jesus, but I must decrease. James 4, 6, may we be reminded of this verse where it says that God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us in this area of our lives. I've been asking the Lord to help me personally in this area of my life, that God would help me to have a true humility before the Lord, that I as a pastor would recognize how great God is and how insufficient I am in and of myself, and create within me a greater dependence upon the Spirit of God and on the Lord, that I would be who he's called me to be and do what he's called me to do, to be the kind of husband he wants me to be, the kind of father that he's called me to be, the kind of pastor that he's called me to be. I believe that this is where the Lord would have us, to be ministering to one another out of this place of true dependency upon the Spirit of God, not in the arm of the flesh, but often even out of a place of weakness, because the Scripture says, when I am weak, he is what? He is strong. He is strong. May God be strong. May God be strong. So what do we see here in this story of the centurion and his servant, and the humble faith of this centurion? I would say it like this. We could say you've got the power of Jesus plus the presence of humble faith, and that equals changed lives. Changed lives. And that's true today, isn't it? It's still true today. Well, let's look now together at the second story this morning. And that, of course, we read beginning there in verse 11. And this one, again, contains some individuals who are so much different, right? We have a widow, and her son, her only son, has passed away. And so, boy, what a significant story we have of loss here and difficulty. But I want us to see, thirdly, this morning, I think this really is the theme of this particular episode given to us, and that is the Savior's compassion. The Savior's compassion, especially towards this widow. Think with me for a moment. The circumstance here for her was especially tragic and sad. She had already suffered the sorrow of losing her husband, and now she has lost her only son. So we can understand this is hard for this woman. True? But here's the thing, and I want you to understand this. If we could for a moment step back together into this time period, this ancient time when Jesus walked the earth in the flesh, we would know that this reality put this woman in a particularly, I would call it a hopeless predicament, actually. Because this reality would leave her destitute. It would leave her penniless, and she would now have no means of supporting herself. When her husband died, that was hard enough, but now the one who would have the responsibility of helping her and caring for her, he has died. Think of how hard this was for this woman. And yet, I want you to see the compassion and the mercy of Christ as he moves towards her to meet her right at the point of her greatest sorrow. Look at verse 13. I love this because as he's being followed by crowds, we see this over and over again with the Lord. He often stops. And he has these personal moments with people.
It's so precious. It really is. Look at it. He comes up to her. He saw her there. He sees this widow, this crowd that's accompanying her, the mourners from the town. And then verse 13, it says, and when the Lord saw her, note it, he had what? He had compassion on her. Listen, look at me for a moment. I don't know exactly what it is that you are going through. In some cases I do, but not in every case. I don't know what it is that you're wrestling with right now. The difficulty, the heartache, the sorrow, the thing that is bringing stress and sleeplessness into your life, the pain. But I hope you see again, afresh and anew, in the Lord's tender reaction to this woman, that he is gracious, that he is kind, and that he knows exactly what it is that you're wrestling with. He knows where you are, and he will move towards you in that place of need. I've seen that in my own life in recent days, and I'm so grateful for that. Jesus moves with compassion toward her. And notice what he says to her. He says what? Do not weep. Because he's about to do something incredible, isn't he? And then it says that he came up and he touched the bier. And of course, the bearers there at that moment, they stood still. So it's almost like he reaches out. They're moving through the town and he touches it. And he held it a little bit to kind of stop them from walking. But everything in this moment stops. And this woman looks at Jesus and he says to her, don't weep. And that tells us that she was what? Weeping. A sorrowful moment. And so he then touches the bier and then he says these words, young man, I say to you, arise. And of course, the dead man sits up. Can you imagine what that must have been like in that moment? All of a sudden, this man sits up, looks around, and people are like, right? Wouldn't you have been like that? I would have been like that. They cannot believe what they have just seen occur. And then it tells us there at the end of verse 15, I love this, don't you? They glorified God, but then, actually before that, Jesus gave him to his mother. So I imagine what that must have been like in that moment. Jesus, I'm imagining he probably reached out to this man and, he might have been a little unstable at that moment, right? He needed to kind of get his legs back underneath him. And so maybe he reached out and he helped him stand up there. And then all of a sudden he stands up straight and tall and he looks at his mom and Jesus kind of guides him over to his mom. And now all of a sudden, her face, imagine it, it turns from one of weeping and tears to an expression of incredible joy, unbelievable joy and gladness because her son, who was just lying there dead, is standing before her very much so alive. It's glorious, isn't it? And of course, the reaction of the people in verse 16, fear seizing them all. That's often the reaction to God's greatness, isn't it? It ought to be. A sense of holy fear of God is a good thing. And they comment that a prophet has come and God has visited his people. And again, verse 17 tells us that this report about him spread throughout all of Judea and all the surrounding country. And we will see that as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, as the fame of Jesus continues to spread. So we see the compassion of Jesus again. We see it in his touch. We see it and hear it in his words, in the way that he interacts with this poor, destitute, ready to be penniless with no means of support, widow, and God changes her circumstance. I'm glad that God is still in the business of changing circumstances, aren't you? Amen. I am so thankful for that.
And as I conclude this message this morning, I want us to be reminded that Jesus raising from the dead this dear widow's son while being example, it is an example of Christ's great love and compassion for his people. It also serves to remind you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, of something else. And that is the great hope that you and I have of eternal life. It reminds us that we too, as followers of Christ, that we will be resurrected someday ourselves. That death for us does not have the final victory over us, does it, saints? It does not. And we can say with Paul, "O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" It's not there for Christians. It's really just a temporary thing for us because we have the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is going to rise from the tomb himself in the coming days from this point in the story that we're reading. And he has also given us the promise that we too, who have this Spirit of God indwelling us, that we will live eternally with Christ. And it's these kinds of stories that help us to see that the promises of our resurrection are founded in God's amazing power and his ability to do the very thing that he has promised us to do. And all of God's people say to that, amen. Amen. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, would you? So back in your New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's remind ourselves of the words of the Apostle Paul. He talks about this very reality of resurrection. Beginning in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And what are we to do with this truth according to verse 18, church? "Therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words." This is our hope. This is the reality for us as Christians. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But we have these stories told to us by the gospel writers so that our faith might be strengthened in these truths. In these moments of hardship, these difficult days in which we live, these are the things that we cling to. Amen, church? We cling to these things. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, dear friend, yes, now is the time to trust Christ. You have one lifetime of opportunity to trust Christ. And in many cases, some of you perhaps have been given multiple opportunities by the Lord to trust Christ and you've rejected him. If that is the case, I am pleading with you this morning. I am urging with you from the bottom of my heart, give your life to Jesus Christ. It is the only hope you have when you step into eternity. Your rejection of Christ means an eternity separated from him forever in a terrible place of judgment that the Bible calls hell. But he loves you. And he desires to move towards you in compassion and mercy. And I know this because he stretched out his arms on an old rugged cross. And he was pierced. He was beaten. He was bruised. He took your sin upon himself. He suffered and died in your place, my dear friend.
And he only calls on you to humble yourself before him, to admit your sinful condition before him, repent and believe. And the scripture says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved. I ask you this morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, will you give your life to Christ?